Let me read the whole chapter. Joel chapter 1. Let us hear God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and wail, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. His branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth. You who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Amen. The Lord be pleased to bless this reading to each one of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you today for your word. And we thank you, Father, for this particular book of Joel. We thank you, Father, that even though it's centuries removed from us, yet it is so relevant, because it is your word. And grant, O Lord, that we would listen intently for your voice this morning as you speak to our hearts. As we see, O Lord, in this text this morning, how your people sinned against you, and how you deal with sin even in your people. And grant, O Lord, this morning that you would give us understanding of that, that we would keep short accounts with you, so, O Lord, that we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. And as we come to your word, give us clearness of thought and expression. Open up our hearts to the truth of God, and humble us before you this morning. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So we begin this morning on a short excursion, as it were, through this book of Joel. It's a short book. It's unusual in the sense we know very little of its author. Apart from his name and the name of his father, his identity is shrouded in obscurity. In fact, the title for him we find only one other place in the Old Testament, and that's the book of Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Yet the obscurity of this man, Joel, doesn't question his credentials. In fact, the brevity of the book itself and the brevity of the introduction to the book shows us that Joel was a well-known prophet in his day in Israel, who was contemporary with this plague and the people to whom he is writing. All he needed, as one said, is only to mention his father's name, and immediately it would set him apart from every other Joel in the country. In fact, the plague of locusts confirmed who he was and his message. Notice it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. A familiar formula in the Old Testament that asserts the prophet's message to be divinely commissioned. In other words, what Joel will say is the word of God. And really, the formula is profound, full of profound truth. For here, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God who has bound himself in covenant to his people, addresses Joel as an individual. And that is absolutely profound. His name, Yahweh, reflects the intimacy and the truth that God is married to his people. You see, this name carries great significance to this very day. The Jewish people don't even name the name of God. They don't use the name. So reverent is the name. It carries great significance to Joel and to the people he was writing to. It's the name, of course, that Jesus describes himself as who he is. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the name we use, Yahweh, in John 5:58. Although this name was known as early as Enosh in Genesis 4:26, it is a name that is particularly and uniquely associated with the deliverance of the salvation of God's people out of Egypt. Exodus 20:2, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. See, the heart of the Mosaic revelation was the truth that Yahweh, the I Am, the great I Am, was going to redeem his people. And the very mention of his name here would remind the people who first received these words from Joel that this is the God who never fails to act in accordance with his character, either in redemption or in judgment, or even both. As to the date of the book, there's nothing specific in the text that would tell us when. However, we can say one of the themes, the day of Yahweh and the plague of locusts, would suggest Israel in its earlier years. Some have suggested it was written in the 9th century, 860 to 850 BC, in the later years of Jehoshaphat's reign, coinciding with Elijah's ministry. And this would identify the locust plague and the drought of Joel with the great drought mentioned in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Yet it must be remembered, the date is not important. No, as a surprise, your scholars will write reams and reams of pages arguing about the date, and the date has got no bearing on the teaching of what's in this book, of the interpretation of this prophecy. Because his message is timeless. As I said, one of the great major themes is the day of the Lord. Joel is known as the prophet of the day of the Lord. He's also known as the prophet of Pentecost for obvious reasons, because Acts 2 goes back to Joel 2:21-32, the day of Pentecost. However, this day of the Lord is a day of hope for those in Christ. But here it is set in the context of a day of judgment from the mighty God. Notice Joel's emphasis. Alas for the day. It's a cry of distress by the prophet, not joy. A cry of great distress because it takes him by complete surprise. You see, when the prophet uses this word, alas, he knows in his own heart he is about to cause the people to have a combination of deep pain and a sense of great astonishment. This is the day when the Lord reveals himself as sovereign. And what does that mean for those who do not know him? Amos tells us in 5:20, a day of darkness, very dark with no brightness in it. But let us come then to the chapter before us. When Joel comes to the people and he calls upon them to contemplate the devastation that they see all around them. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? So he proclaims on the authority of the Lord, hear this, listen. Listen, you elders, and give ear, you inhabitants of the land. Take heed. He's calling upon them to pay attention, to think carefully about what he's just about to say. How often do people attempt to avoid what the Lord has to say, even in church, by convincing themselves, well, that's not for me. What he's saying up there is not for me. That's for someone else. The Lord here, through his servant, addresses every one of the covenant people, from the elders, the leaders, to all the inhabitants of the land. And he shows he's quite determined to make sure nobody's asleep. Hear this, give ear. Calling on the elders, the representatives of the people, then the whole nation. Everyone who inhabits Israel. And then he asks this dramatic question. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Obviously, what has happened is unique. And the question expects a negative answer. Because what has happened has no parallel in the history of the nation. It's a one-off event. And the Lord says to his servant Joel, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. See, what has happened is cataclysmic. It has become an enduring memorial of God's mighty acts, of his mighty power. Thus it has to be told to all generations to come. You see, whether God has poured out rich showers of blessing upon his people or judgments, we must tell it forth because it brings glory to God. Why do we still talk about great happenings in the Bible, like the Exodus and so forth, and then you come into history? God didn't stop working, you know, when Revelation was closed. Why did we talk about the Reformation? Because it was an act of God. Why did we talk about the great revivals? Because they were acts of God. And we tell them to the generations ahead of us. The psalmist reminds us to keep the memory of God's acts alive in Psalm 78:7. It causes us to set our hope in God and to keep his commandments. Oh, says David, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Man shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness and shall sing of your righteousness. Psalm 145. how important it is for us to tell others, to tell our, particularly our children and our grandchildren, of things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and our great God. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not only is it the events that we are to tell forth, but their meaning. And that's emphasized by the word tell here, or declare. Then the prophet relates in vivid fashion the devastation that has come upon the nation. And lest anyone should question the uniqueness of this plague, he reminds them quite abruptly of the ravages of the destruction all around them that's caused by these locusts. What the chewing locust left, he says, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten, and what the crawling locust has eaten, the consuming locust has eaten. Later on in the chapter, he describes the utter destruction and desolation that these plague of locusts has caused. And how has it affected every aspect of the nation? The harvest is ruined. The trees are torn. The barks off them, they're white. The fruit's rotted. It's gone. It's destroyed. The barley, the wheat's all destroyed. Remember, this is an agricultural nation. It's affected every man and animal in the nation, verses 17 and 18. Now, as regards these locusts, there are those who claim that these are men, that they're the enemies of Israel. But you can't spiritualize it like that. These are literal locusts. Now, it's difficult for us to understand this, to grasp this in our culture, in our age. But we must understand them as literal locusts. Why do I say that? Well, consider the damage described in this chapter. All the devastation has to do with crops and trees and fruit and so forth. So if one denies that this is a literal, this is literal here, what do you do about the locusts in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, 5, 7? Were they not literal? Certainly, an invading army can destroy crops and so forth, but the absence of any ruination to anything non-agriculture is unexplainable if it's not literal. Apparently, in 1915, there was a plague of locusts in Palestine and Syria from the borders of Egypt, apparently, to the Taurus Mountains. There was utter devastation. And there's been many of these things going on throughout history. And something like this happened uniquely in Joel's time. As regards these different forms of locusts, it's very doubtful, as some would argue, it's very doubtful that this represents the different stages of the insect in their growth. Because in 225, we have a different order that would contradict those claims. I agree with many scholars who claim this is a sort of a poetic equivalence. Together with the words, the repeated words, has eaten and has left, it brings out the utter devastation, the completeness of the ruination and destruction of the country. But what has this all got to do with me, you ask? Well, it brings out, I believe, two foundational truths that should bring hope to the believer's heart and mind. The first of these is that the God of heaven, the sovereign, mighty God, rules over all. He is sovereign. It was He who spoke and brought this creation into being. And that reminds us, does it not, of our creaturehood. That I think of David out on the Judean hills, keeping a sheep, looking up to the heavens and saying, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visit him? He was reminded of his creaturehood when he looked at creation, because he knew behind that creation was the mighty God. Secondly, the God of creation, the God of heaven, is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. He hates sin, and he judges sin. He must judge sin. And such judgments can and do pertain to the experiences of each one of us in our lives. When things happen to us in this life, surely if you're honest with yourself, you will ask yourself, and a fair thing to ask yourself, what is happening to me may have some connection with my own personal sin. Is the Lord teaching me a lesson here? That I must live in repentance. Of course, trials and afflictions and sufferings in this life can't always be put down to personal sin, because we live in a fallen world. Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upwards, says the prophet. And of course, those united to Jesus Christ are faced with a world, a flesh, and a devil that is utterly opposed to them. And Jesus says, in this world, to his people, you shall have tribulation. And what we are faced with as time moves on in this world, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold, in Matthew 24. Has your love of the Lord Jesus Christ waned in any way since you first knew him? Now, if you were honest, most of us would have to admit it, sometimes we do grow cold in our Christian life and our Christian experience. It happened to the church at Ephesus, so it happens throughout the whole of history. In Revelation 2, 4, 5, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So I asked you this morning, is there somewhere in your experience that you lost your way? Have you felt yourself growing cold in the Christian life? How do you solve that problem? You go back as the Lord will enable you, where it all began. Perhaps it was in your Bible reading, the lack thereof. Perhaps it was in the lack of going to the prayer closet. Ask yourself this morning, what did I used to love to do when first Jesus found me? And then say to yourself, do I still do that? Or is something waned in my life? How do you change, you ask? How do you get back to that loving, longing desire to have fellowship with the Lord, to have sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ? Well, do what the Lord tells you. Remember, for where you have fallen, repent and do the first things, the first works. Revelation 2:5. That's how you get back. You remember who you are and from where you have fallen, and you cry out to the Lord. This whole book of Hosea, or Joel, is all about crying out to the Lord. Yet it's wonderful to know, if you're a Christian, that the tribulations of this life are to make you more and more into conformity with the Master, so as to prepare you for glory. As Paul says, as we read, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And as you make your way through these trials of life, remember, those trials are sent to transform you more and more into the image of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. So we should give serious thought to every trial that we face, every devastation in our life, and so forth. Even as Joel did. And now he calls on the different groups within the population to give serious thought, to consider the utter fullness or the completeness of the devastation of what the plague had done. Verse 5 to 7, awake, ye drunkards, and weep. He considers these groups in Israeli society who are most directly impacted by this plague of locusts. He had spoken to the elders, he had spoken to the people as a whole to reflect upon, to take stock, to think upon their precarious situation. He doesn't sugarcoat the message. He's a realist. He calls for an awakening. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. It's all about weeping. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, for it has been, you've been cut off. It's been cut off from your mind. Now, before anyone would claim that Joel was a temperance preacher, that's far from the truth. That's to read into the text what's not there. And so many churches have done that. They've read, that's called eisegesis. That's that exegesis. That's putting something into the text that's not there in the first place. Joel knew very well that wine made glad the heart of man. So did the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he's calling for those who abuse alcohol to wake up, you drunkards, because the picture is quite clear. Drunkenness has the effect of stupefying of one's mind, of impairing one's decision-making. In judgment and inducing sleep. And those who claim that the passage is not speaking of literal drunkenness have no basis for that claim. For the parallel line, wail all you drinkers of wine, supports the meaning that those who drink excessively are the ones who are being addressed and called upon to wake up because their supply of drink is no more. It has been cut off from your mouth, he says. It would be very difficult for them now. Since the tender vines are all destroyed. I remember a dear brother in seminary who was a drunk at one time. And the Lord saved him and brought him into the ministry. He says, it's horrible. It's horrible when drink is cut off from you. He says, hey, you used to hide stuff in flower pots and everything else to hide it from anybody else. So nobody could get the hand of the drink, so he could have it. He'd hide the whiskey in his flower pots and so cover it over with a flower pot. So I think it was a flower pot, not a bottle of whiskey. He's telling us all how drink can destroy you. And this is what he's saying here. The supply is cut off. And it's ironic, a word the prophet uses, because their favorite new wine has been taken away. But the prophecy's concern is much wider than the shortage of wine. That's simply one small part of the agricultural devastation that the locusts have caused. As we see in the passage, notice how he singles out two particular plants amidst all the land's provisions, vines and figs in verse 7. This is significant because these plants were the most prominent in the life and the reign of the great King Solomon. In 1 Kings 4:25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely with each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon. You see, at that time all the land was at peace. Everything was prosperous. And the vine itself had become the symbol of the nation of Israel. Psalm 80, verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. But that psalm, you know, was a lamentation of the sorry state of God's vine. His people had become rebellious, full of sin. We see this as well in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5, which is often being referred to, that chapter, as the Song of the Vineyard.
In that passage again, we see the people had fallen by the wayside into sin and rebellion. And God is about to bring judgment upon his covenant people. Here in our passage, apart from the fact that the vine and the figs were simply being uprooted and destroyed, the larger tragedy of what was happening in the land, and the fact was that it was being ravaged by an enemy because of sin in the camp.
For a nation has come up against my land, verse 6. Notice my land. It's God's land. This nation, this enemy, is the plague of locusts that is described in very fierce terms. The teeth of a lion, the fangs of a fierce lion. The devastation was utterly complete. Some have said it was like a horror movie. It was a time to mourn. It was a time to weep. Lament like a virgin with sackcloth for the husband of her youth, verse 8. And what is notable in that verse 8 following is just, it is a weeping, a mourning because of death. And he paints a heartbreaking picture here in verse 8 to 10 of a young woman betrothed to be married, and she's utterly shocked and devastated by the death of her beloved. How poignant. The promise of the future, a life together in happy union, has come to nothing. Her life is at an end. The picture is most likely about Jerusalem. Wheel like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of youth, and of course Jerusalem would be a representative of the nation and of his people. It's a land of mourning because of sin. The priests also were to wheel, there to cry and gird themselves with sackcloth and mourn like this young maiden upon the death of her youthful husband. They are to lament and weep. Because the items mentioned in verse 8 to 10, the grain and wine are no more. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God.
They can no longer minister. The mandatory rituals of a covenant. We must not miss the graveness of this situation that is now being experienced in Israel. They simply can't carry on the temple service anymore. God's worship was being affected. You see, this tells us what ravages sin can introduce into every aspect of our lives. As one has said, this meant practically setting aside of the covenant relationship between God and his people at this point. And what does one do when they walk out of the church? All the sacrifices were affected, but the emphasis was particularly upon the morning and evening sacrifices, for the wine and oil were ingredients that accomplished the daily services and sacrifices in Exodus 29 and Numbers 28. It's as if the sad tragedy of Eden is being reenacted here again. As one has said about Eden, this earth that wept the day that Adam fell. For by the weeping there was also the withering taking place. This is what sin is doing. The vine was dried up, verse 12, and the fig trees have withered. This is the farmers here who till the land. Weeping is not option, of course, but the emphasis upon the withering here. The drying up. We find it twice in verse 12. Not only has the natural world dried up, but you notice the joy of the people has dried up, has withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men, verse 12. The joy has departed from every segment of society, not just the farmers. The joy that would normally accompany the time of harvest was given away to despair and alarm. In other words, this is what the total devastation of sin brings about. However, this withering of joy in the hearts of the people is not simply a failure of a harvest, although that's very serious. But you see, there's an ominous echo here of the Lord Almighty's intention. If you look in Jeremiah 7:34, you'll find that intention. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And notice he tells them to be ashamed. And the verb to describe the vines withered or dried up. There's a play again here on the Hebrew words that in English would sound like this. Be ashamed, you farmers. The vine shrivels. Be ashamed, you farmers. The joy shrivels. You see, he links the shadow, the shrinking of the vegetation and the joy withering of the people to the idea of shame. Shame is not the same as guilt, not quite the same at all. Guilt has to do with circumstances that is the basis for punishment, for judgment. Whereas shame has to do with a sense of disgrace. Sin is a disgrace. It brings disgrace. George is saying, you should be ashamed of yourselves. For this withering of your harvest, your plants, is a sign of God's judgment. So he calls upon the priests in the light of this to call the nation to wait upon the Lord, to consecrate a fast, to call his sacred assembly, to gather the elders and so forth, and all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. They were to join in and lead the people in mourning before the Lord because of their sin. And of course, as Christians, we do not have a sacred land to lose as Israel. But we are just as vulnerable. We see this vulnerability when we fall into sin and when we backslide. And the words, cry out to the Lord, is the cure for all our troubles. You see, we need to learn from Joel, whose whole approach, as he looked at the suffering all around them, he assessed the situation, and he treated the situation with the utmost seriousness. How often are we guilty of treating disasters in our age as a sort of distraction, and we sort of dismiss it in our culture, especially if it doesn't affect us? Everything's personal in our day. And we have a tendency to use euphemisms to hide things. Just for example, you go to the dentist. You know it. He or she stands there and says, this may cause you a little discomfort, but what he really said, this is going to hurt you. I'm going to make you suffer. See, every one of us tend to use these things to cover up the truth. But that is not the biblical writer's approach. They call evil evil and suffering suffering. They even cry out in their pain, as did our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, who is described as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, because hearts of those people were upon his heart. He cared for souls. In his dark night of the soul in Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood, we're told in Luke 22. And on Golgotha's faded brow, amidst the darkness, the loneliness, unknown by any before or since, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in none of those occasions was there any attempt to glorify pain. Neither was there any attempt to deny it. You see, in Joel's case, he looks and he sees the breadbasket of Israel utterly destroyed.
And he sees, looks at the people, he sees their suffering and their joy taken away from them because of their sin. And what does he do? He calls them to look to the Lord. What about you? What about me? What if God took all the structures out of our lives? What if he took it all away?
How strong is your foundation?
Does your joy and happiness in life consist in the things you possess? In the people you know? In your relationships? Or is it founded in a deeper, true relationship with Jesus Christ through the mighty grace of God? You see, we're all travelers through this world. All that you see this morning, all that I see, all that I touch, is temporary. It's all passing away. As for man, his days are like grass as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And his place remembers it no more. Psalm 103. You see, how we need to focus more on our souls than on our bodies. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world through the Lord Jesus and he loses his own soul? You see, the people had forgotten God. They had sought out their own supposed happiness. This is the covenant people of Israel. But then suddenly disaster strikes. The locusts come. And where are they to turn? And this is my last point. A woe for an ominous day. A woe for an ominous day. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Now this word alas is full of foreboding. Joel, as God's man, sees this disaster. He knows the sovereign God is responsible for it. Not that God is the author of sin. But it does mean in this fallen world, this sinful world, God doesn't hesitate to take responsibility for the occurrence of natural disasters and the suffering that comes from them. They're all his judgments. People get upset when you say that, but that's a fact of life. He's the sovereign God. And Joel knows this disaster caused by the invasion of locusts is God's response to the people's rebellion. Yes, this chapter, as one has put it, is simply bemoans the devastation. However, as you go further into this book, you discover that this locust invasion is only a foretaste of a warning that is to come, of what is to come, the coming day of God's judgment. In chapter 2, the locust invasion and the devastation is treated, as many scholars suggest, as a symbol of coming, the coming day of the Lord Christ. And the prophet makes it clear that the Lord causes both. 2:11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Will Judah repent? This is Joel's goal in the book. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Surrender your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Chapter 2, verse 12-13. Now Joel in his day was saying, the day is very near. He says, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Again, in the Hebrew language, there's a dramatic play on words. He uses this word in 1:15, sod in the Hebrew, destruction. And then the title, shada, for God Almighty. Isaiah 13:6, walk for the day, wheel for the day of the Lord is at hand, it will come as destruction from the Shaddah, the Almighty. Yet here Joel is saying that God is bringing destruction upon his own people, his own covenant people.
Oh, shocked. We're all shocked, aren't we? Why would God do this? But it's consistent with the rest of Scripture, with statements, for instance, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the Lord makes very clear, he will deal with people in judgment in the face of covenant disobedience.
He calls upon them to consider the evidence. Verse 16, is not the food cut off before your eyes? Have the crops not failed? In verse 17? Now, Joel is saying this not as just an onlooker. He's very much caught up with the tragedy of what is happening. And what we have then in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1 is his own lament. Having told him the awesome day of the Lord with all its horror is fast approaching, he looks at the scene, which is a harbinger of what is to come. He sees the destruction all before him, and what does he do?
Cries out to the Lord.
And note, the beasts of the field cry out to the Lord also. That's why I deliberately read Romans 8. We tend to forget this. Because Paul brings the truth out from the creation itself. The creation, the whole of creation, including the animal kingdom, is eagerly waiting for the final day of the Lord. They're groaning and laboring within themselves with birth pangs, longing for the liberty of the children of God. Tragically, how many people in our day simply refuse to cry out to the Lord at all? You see, Joel was moved in his day for the hearts and souls of his people. He loved them. He loved people. He loved souls. Or do we? But getting back to this fact that God here was bringing judgment upon his own, does that trouble you? It didn't trouble Joel. It doesn't trouble the biblical writers at all. Because their understanding of the majesty, the sovereignty, the holiness of God, and their view of human sin and depravity is far more biblically accurate than ours. Remember that occasion recorded in Luke's Gospel in Luke 13. Herod's soldiers had come upon a group of Galileans offering sacrifices in the temple, and they murdered them. And again, the tower fell on 18 people at the Tower of Siloam and killed them. I didn't hear the voices. Why would a loving God do this? Look, Jesus! Look at these worshippers! They were worshipping God! They were being devout! And yet they're dead! Why? Why would a loving God, Jesus, do this?
Jesus didn't argue,
as Job argued with his comforters. He did not say, well, accidents happen, so, you know, these things come and go.
Well, listen to what he said. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What was Jesus actually saying? He's saying the same to those people today who object to tragedies.
To those people who rejected tragedies or complained about it, the plague of locusts.
You're asking the wrong question when you say, why did a loving God permit this? You're asking the wrong question.
Because we hear that so often in our day. Why should this happen to me? Why should God allow innocent people to die? And what we really should be asking, why hasn't it happened to me? Why hasn't these disasters come upon us? Why haven't we been destroyed? You see, the whole problem lies in the fact that we have failed to just to understand how sinful we are and how horrible sin is. Sometimes it takes disasters to wake us up. This is Joel's point.
These locusts were a preview of a judgment to come. And these locusts were sent for the good of God's people, so that they may cry out and repent, be merciful to me, sinner. We have seen tragedy after tragedy happen in our world. Increase, unbelievable pace in my lifetime. But it doesn't seem to bother people. Oh, they'll say a few words and a few things, and in a few weeks it's all forgotten. Because the next thing happens, and something else happens, and it's all forgotten. The people who perished, it's all forgotten except for the people who knew them. We have a great capacity of tuning out things that we don't like, things that we're uncomfortable with. And people blot out God. They blot him out completely. We look at the present situation with all these terrorist acts and killings and slaughterings of people, the Middle East at Powder Keg. And we just say, well, it's part of modern life. We have to put up with it. They're political problems. Don't get involved. You hear all these cries, get involved and don't get involved. That's all they argue about. People spend their whole lives arguing about these things. Oh, we'll solve it by diplomacy or by force. But the wise person, the wise individual, will see the hand of the Almighty God in it all. He's calling you, he's calling me, he's calling the nations to repentance. To cry out to him, be merciful to me, O Lord. We need to cry out for the grace that he brings conviction of sin, not only to us, but to the nations. That people would turn to him and trust in him alone. You can't trust, we're in election time, you can't trust man. The scripture tells us that. His breath is in his nostrils. You only can trust the living God. You can only look to Jesus Christ and cry to him for mercy. And you know, he said in his word, he who calls unto me, he who comes to me and cries to me for mercy, I will in no wise cast away. He is a compassionate, loving, merciful Savior. So if you haven't come, meditate upon these things. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your wonderful grace and mercy. We thank you for this man, Joel, that you raised up to be a mighty prophet in Israel. We thank you, Father, for this little book of Joel, a testimony of your sovereignty. And grant, O Lord, that we would be a people not simply looking at your sovereignty in an academic way, but rather, Lord, placing our trust in one we know who rules over all, a God who is full of compassion, a God who says, "Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Bless your word to each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing to the praise of God in hymn 334, P34, in the Trinity hymnal, P34. Start to sing.